الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على نبيه المصطفى وبعد. Anybody remember what we covered last week? What we did last week? Trials and tribulations. Do you remember any of the Sahaba or any things that we covered? There were quite a few that we did, just some of them. Anything that comes to mind? Ammar bin Yasin radiallahu anhu. What do you mean his entire family? So what happened? His father, mother, how, and who passed away first? Well, who was murdered first? Who was killed first? The father. Then what happened in retaliation? What did the mother do? Then Sumayya, what did she do? Radiallahu anha. She confronted Abu Jahl for that. Abu Jahl did what? Pierced her in the most private region. Radiallahu anha. And then what happened? Who else got tortured? Who else was killed? His brother, Ammar's brother, who was 15 at the time. Then Ammar was left. Then what happened with Ammar? So they were said that because he was if you're being tortured or tormented in that situation, words of disbelief can be mentioned to get away from that, but your heart can't believe in it. So your tongue in that situation can say it, although your heart doesn't believe in it. And he was in the verse was revealed in regards to him. So that wasn't that. That was there. There were quite a few, but then we'll just move on anyway, inshallah. So now, the last week we're just going through all those different situations that the different types of persecutions that they were experiencing. Now, going a little forward, more towards the fifth year, just slightly before, Islamophobia is now growing in Mecca. Because what was it initially? Initially was what? So what was happening initially? Initially, remember, it wasn't, the da'wah wasn't open. It was very secretive. But now that Islam is growing, what's happening now? Yes, it's much more apparent. People are coming for Hajj, are recognizing it. People are seeing it. And it's true. When you're an extreme minority, you're not necessarily considered a threat. But as you grow in numbers, that's when you gain traction. The headlines are there. News articles are mentioning. And the same thing over here, Islamophobia. It will gain much more when we're in certain prominent positions. You start gaining that foothold and it grows and it grows. Also, acceptance also grows also. Now, Islamophobia is growing in Mecca. Rasulullah ﷺ is now himself being harassed and physically attacked. Previously, they'd go to Abu Talib, they went to others to try and get through and access to Rasulullah ﷺ because they knew they couldn't do something directly. But now they're actually physically harassing Rasulullah ﷺ, becoming that bold because of their Islamophobia. So it's now taking them a step beyond. It's not just mere words or conversations they're trying to have and trying to persuade Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but rather they're trying to attack him and stop this coercively. The abuse then escalated into attempted murder, which eventually led to the hijrah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was one of the few who prayed publicly in front of the Kaaba, which we obviously made Abu Jahl and his people of his category extremely angry. They were infuriated, and Abu Jahl said that, "I swear by Allah and Uzza," those gods that they believed in, "that if I see that man again, I will put my foot on his neck and throw sand on him." Imagine his Islam, and remember, the one thing in Islamophobia where people just, they don't say things to you, they think of it, and they hate Islam. And you'll see that sometimes people won't be direct with us. But then you get those people that are very, very bold, and they'll go and physically attack. And you find it in certain places where they're trying, for women, they'll try and pull off their scarf, or they'll try and attack physically. So you find people like that. Now, Abu Jahl was of that category. And we'll mention this category that's going to come up anyway. I mentioned them, the different types. Now, Abu Jahl was that person that actually wanted to physically harass. And what happens when this happens? What happens to an individual when he experiences this? What do you think happens to a person when they experience this sort of hate? Ashamed? Meaning they feel disempowered. They don't feel confident. They lose confidence. I was going to say it's all, but it can happen. It's one of the reasons that, you know, there was a research conducted in US on Islamophobia, and amongst them, on the reasons why people lose faith or have weak faith, and they mention Islamophobia as a significant part of it, as a whole category, that Islamophobia as a whole category, and many different ideas coming out of that, subordinates of that. Now, later that day, Rasulullah was praying in front of the Kaaba, and Abu Jahl marched towards him. Now, as he approached, he suddenly stopped and he was beginning to walk backwards. And he's as though pushing the air in front of him, but he couldn't because of divine intervention. It's as though he just couldn't. He's trying to, but he's looking strange as he's walking backwards. Now, he's asked about this, because obviously this is something abnormal. What, for a person of Abu Jahl's status, this doesn't befit him, what's going on? So then when he was asked about it, he said, "I was about to step on him until I saw a pit of fire above which there were massive wings." Rasulullah then explained later that those wings, they belonged to angels. And had he taken one more step, they would have ripped him to shreds. So divine intervention was there for Rasulullah. But it didn't happen. I want you to think this part, right? He taken one more step, he would have ended. But it didn't yet happen. Abu Jahl's time was still delayed. The reason I'm saying this is, questions come sometimes. That why does such a zalim still live on the face of the earth? Why did Fir'aun have a full life on the earth? Why does Netanyahu have a full time on this earth? All of this is just building their case against them. This life, and I'm going to mention later, it's going to come, that all of this is not a life of comfort. This life is a test. If Allah prevents every immoral or every injustice in this lifetime, this life wouldn't be a test. There's far too much intervention for it to be a test. So the actions of man or individual's actions have to play out. It needs to occur, it needs to happen, transpire, for the test to remain a test, or else it's a determinism where it's basically life is forced. So now moving on, Allah then revealed the remainder of Surah Al-Alaq. So until then, كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى. I'll translate أَرْوَاهُ. Most certainly, in regards to this, that person who exceeds the bounds, meaning Allah has created bounds, they're exceeding bounds, because they think that they are self-sufficient. Meaning, you know, when a person becomes wealthy, they've got status, they can do what they want. No questions asked. Boris Johnson and them, during lockdown, broke the breaking rules, etc. They're beyond, you know, they're not part of us, or not of the normal class. They try and do that. So Allah's name, Allahu istaghna. This person is exceeding bounds. Why? Because he thinks he's self-sufficient. He's got wealth, he's got power, he's got status. He thinks that they can do, he thinks he has that authority. But Allah then said, "Inna ila rabbika ruj'a," but remember that to your Lord is the return of all. Allah is reminding over here that yes, you may be mustaghni, you may be think yourself sufficient, but do not forget that your return is to me. It's in Surah Al-Alaq. "Ra'ayta alladhi yanha." Have you seen the man who prevents a servant of ours from praying? Meaning, Abu Jahl was trying to prevent Rasulullah from performing Salah. "Abdan, ra'ayta alladhi yanha." What if this servant, meaning Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is guided or encourages righteousness, he encourages goodness. "Abdan idha salla." Continuing all the way till on. "That what if that man persists in denial and turns away? Does he not know that Allah sees all? But no, if he does not stop, this person does not stop, we will certainly drag him by the forelock. So let him call his associates, we will call the wardens of Jahannam again. No, never obey him, rather prostrate and draw near to Allah." Continuing, as previously mentioned, Rasulullah's enemies are of two types. There were one, the likes of Umar radiallahu anh and Amr ibn al-As, who initially opposed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but they did it with dignity. And then you had a second group, they were with dignity, and obviously they didn't resort to lowly, distasteful tactics. And the second group of Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, and those who opposed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but they did it shamelessly and they went beyond the boundaries. Now, Uqba ibn Mu'id was from the second category. Now again, what are the two categories? First one? Go on. They weren't stepping over bounds. So they weren't believers. There was obviously certain distaste. Of course, they didn't. If you don't believe in something, doesn't mean you need to accept it. But you won't resort to distasteful tactics to go and attack them. For example, we believe in our faith to be the true faith, but we won't go around attacking others. Do you agree? We're not going to go around just doing distasteful tactics and going to make sure that they feel, you know, they feel unsafe. We're not going to do anything like that. Do you understand? We believe in ours. We believe ours to be the truth, and ours is going to be in salvation. But we leave others to them. We leave it to them. We're not going to go and attack them. So the first category. Although they did have a certain, not say hatred, but they did distaste Islam. But they didn't exercise or go down the route of lowly tactics or distasteful tactics. They didn't go down that route. And because of that, many of them, were given the tawfiq of iman. They were given the ability to accept iman. The first one. Number two, there were those that were the real Islamophobes. They absolutely hated and they made plans and tried to completely oppose. Many of them were denied iman. Some of them did eventually, Sufyan ibn Abi Jahl, etc. Some of them did come to Islam eventually. So again, iman is tawfiqi. But when they do certain actions of theirs will deprive them of their iman, will deprive them altogether, certain things that they've done. So the reason I mention this is sometimes we don't realize we do certain things or we say certain things because of which we don't realize that we can lose tawfiq altogether. Now, Urwa ibn Zubayr asked Abdullah ibn Amr, what was the worst thing you saw happen to Rasulullah? He said that one day the Prophet was praying in front of the Kaaba and Uqba ibn Mu'ayt approached him from behind. He took off his outer garment and threw it up over Rasulullah's neck and he began to choke him. The Prophet was struggling to breathe and no one was intervening until Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was informed. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu ran over and pushed Uqba over and shouted, "Are you going to kill a man just because he says, 'My Lord is Allah'?" His hatred was what? Just because of Iman. Just because of Islam. That was his pure hatred. Allah honored Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu by revealing verses of Quran about Musa alayhi salam with the exact same phrasing in the 24 juz. وَقَالَ رَجْلٌ مُؤْمِنٌ مِنْ آلِ فِرْعَوْنِ يَكْتُبُ إِيمَانَهُ أَتَقْتُلُونَ رَجْلٌ أَنْ يَقُولَ رَبِّيَ اللَّهِ. That a believing man from Fir'aun's people who was hiding his faith argued that, "Are you going to kill a man just because he says, 'My Lord is Allah'?" The exact same or similar the parallel to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, who's doing the same thing in front of the Meccan tyrants. As time passed, the intensity grew and acts of violence and aggression, they became worse, they just escalated. And news spread that the Quraysh are going to assassinate Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So a neighbor warned Fatima radiallahu anha, and she told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about this. And he said, my dear daughter, fetch me some water. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then performed wudu, made dua to Allah, and walked to the masjid. The enemies are nearby, and they're armed and ready to kill him. But they were all suddenly paralyzed. Divine intervention. All suddenly paralyzed. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam threw dust in their faces and said, "May their faces be cursed." And just like the above mentioned narration of Ibn Mas'ud, every one of these people were killed in the battle of Badr. Now look at these extreme hardships, as I mentioned before, right? The question comes is, why did Allah make the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is his most beloved servant, be tested in such a manner? Why was the greatest generation of the Sahaba subjugated and subjected to such tribulations? Go on, why? What's the wisdom? Exactly that. How to deal with them. It's a framework to persevere. How do we spiritually reframe things? So we're going to experience things in life in general. People are going to pass away. But how do we reframe that spiritually to bring us closer to Allah? At that time of vulnerability, at that time of emotional distress, what do we do? How do we connect? Do we turn away? Do we come closer to Allah? These are the... And look, what I wrote over here, in the point I said, I wrote over here that Allah is reminding us that we're not created to live in comfort. This life is a what? It's a test. This life is a test. We're not here to live in comfort. That's the akhirah, that's Jannah. The purpose of our creation is to be tested and to prepare for the afterlife. Allah says in the Quran, and I mentioned a few verses, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ وَإِن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. That do people think that just because they say آمَنَّا we believe that they're not going to be tested? Allah says in another place, أَمْ حَسِبْتُمْ أَن تَدْخُلُوا الْجَنَّةَ وَلَمَّا يَعْلَمِ الَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا مِنْكُمْ وَيَعْلَمَ الصَّابِرِينَ. That do you think that you are going to enter Jannah when Allah hasn't made clear who has persevered, who's made effort, and who are the patient ones? Allah says another verse, أَمْ حَسِبْتُمْ أَن تَدْخُلُوا الْجَنَّةَ وَلَمَّا يَأْتِكُمْ مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ خَلَوْا مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. It's another verse that do you think that you're going to enter Jannah but the trials that came to the nations before you haven't come to you yet? Questions about our iman, about perseverance. And look at all these things, that how is perseverance, how is sabr attached to Jannah? In all these places, they say amen and they think they're not going to be tested. Do you think you're going to enter Jannah without Allah making clear these things about you not facing what the previous nations have faced? It's about perseverance and Jannah being intertwined, interlinked. Now, just moving, I'll just go towards the Hijrah. Time's short. Eventually, in the fifth year of Nubuwa, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam suggested that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they travel to Abyssinia, to Najashi, the Negus. This land, he mentioned that this land has become too constricted for you. Meaning? So, الْأَرْضُ وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ. So you'll see this in the Quran, which translates as the land becomes constricted. Anybody know what that means? It's not literal, because Allah says وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ, that the earth becomes constricted despite its vastness. How does that make sense? It's quite poetic. So yeah, go on. That's true. That's one aspect. Autonomy. Limited freedom. So you feel trapped. That despite having access or being able to do all those things, you feel as though there's nowhere to go. Like, for example, a person who's depressed. They've got all pleasures and everything surrounding them. They can indulge in what they want, but they still are emotional or shackled by their mind, by their depression. Do you understand? So that's despite the vastness of the earth, they're constricted. That's an example. So this is a poetic thing that Allah mentions in the Quran. So he said that the land has become too constricted for you. For those who want, why don't you emigrate to the neighboring land of Abyssinia? There's a Christian king there who is a just king, and he would allow you to worship Allah without interfering. So hijrah, for the sake of freedom, of practice, to practice deen. The da'wah became public in the third year of Nubuwa, meaning that the torture that's all occurring is in about the 18-month window, and then eventually became unbearable. Now, in our current age, with like how everything is globalized and with technology and things, it's a bit hard to think that and to fathom that what is the significance of hijrah? Because we can go anywhere. Let's be honest, if you go to US, or we go to Canada, or we go to different countries, we can still survive. We're not really going to struggle. Take our accounts with us, or sell your property, or you need to do. It's possible. It might be a bit difficult, but it's possible. But for them, it was very, very, very difficult. For them, it was, you're leaving your tribal backing. Remember, that was an age where, in 7th century, that your support is with your family, with your tribe. Sorry, not family, your tribe. You do something, you've got tribal support. You've got the community. Then you've got family prestige. Because of your family, you've got honor. In certain places in the world, that still exists. Certain places, that still does exist. Then your ties, your community ties, they dictate how you are. Then you're going to leave this, all of this suddenly. And you move where there's obviously no passports, no visas. You know, how are you going to be guaranteed security? There's no bank transfers. So how do you transport your wealth? En route, if you're en route and somebody robs you, then what are you left with? You're all the way back to square one. Not only that, your property that you have in Mecca, how are you going to get rid of it? That easily, what are you going to do? So it's not as, for our perspective, it's quite difficult to fathom because of how easy we have it. We can have proxies over here or agents that will do it for us and we can move abroad. It might be difficult, but it's pretty simple in comparison to this. Now then, they had to compromise and do hijrah, where they had to compromise their safety, their wealth. Rich companions became poor overnight. The secretive nature of and how secret they had to make their leaving to go to Abyssinia meant that they couldn't sell their property or even carry their money with them. This all shows the extent of the difficulty they had to endure in Mecca to even consider such a move. The first to emigrate were 12 men and 4 women. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anh was amongst them, alongside his wife, who was the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was Ruqayya. Yeah? The rest were Uthman ibn Madhurun, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, Zubayr ibn Awam, Mus'ab ibn Umair, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, Abu Salama and Umm Salama, Jahsh ibn Rabi'ah, Abdullah ibn Jahsh, Abu Hudhayfa ibn Utbah, Sahla bint Suhail, Amir ibn Rabi'ah, and Layla bint Abi Hathma. One thing that might be noted over here is that, look, they were all noblemen and women of the Quraysh. And they were the servant class and the slaves. They didn't have the freedom to emigrate, despite them needing it the most. This was the noble class that were doing this, that were emigrating to Abyssinia. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu made intention to join them, but as he embarked, as he tried to think, the chieftain of a neighboring tribe, Ibn al-Dhaghina, saw them leaving and asked why. And he had a good working relationship with Abu Bakr, and after hearing the story, he said, "Someone like you does not deserve to leave the land of Mecca. If your people have troubled you, or they're making you persevere, let me go and speak to them on your behalf and grant you my protection." So, meaning the reason why you'd go is for protection, you'd go to Abyssinia. So let me offer you that. Because he was not from the Quraysh, he needed to seek permission from the Quraysh. So as a trade partner and a neighboring tribe leader, the Quraysh accepted, but on one condition, that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is not allowed to perform salah publicly or pray publicly. Other than the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was one of the only people fearless enough to pray in front of the Kaaba. And the Quraysh complained that it was impacting the people, because people are seeing it. And remember, iman is something that when people see it, their hearts can feel tender towards it. One new Muslim I had in London, one of the reasons why he accepted Islam was that he used to go play football, and when he used to go play football, they used to stop midway and they used to perform their salah. I used to look at that and used to say that what a faith that these lot, no matter what time of it, no matter what happens, they always perform their salah. He told me that, and my first phone call with him, he said, They just, when I saw this, I thought, this is something else. That commitment to have, and it varies, of course, not through it. It's not like I'm not sure if it was previously Christian, I'm not exactly sure whether it was going once a week or how it was. But for them, that was impactful. Now, can you just imagine that if people are seeing this, who are worshipping idols, there are going to be many people that won't believe in the idols, and it's just customary. It's just people are doing it, so they're just following the crowd. They're not critically doing it. So when they see this, they're like, okay, this is different. Let's inquire about it. Because something that's abnormal, something that's different, it stands out, it's unique. People want to know about it. So that's what they became fearful of. And they then, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu then agreed and instead made an extension to his house as a makeshift masjid. Now this is one point I want to mention over here that, I've not got much left anyway, just two paragraphs. But try and create an even more, I was in my classmate's nikah last month, and Mufti Shabir, Sheikh al-Hadith in Black and Dalton, he was there, he conducted it, and he gave a talk before, and he mentioned to them, he said that, I can't remember the context to it, but he mentioned at one point about the chapter of making masajid in your homes. Making masajid in your homes, and he explained, and he said that it's not so that you perform your jama'ah, that you come to the masjid to perform your jama'ah, but what it is, it's a location, dedicated prayer space in your house for people to perform. And he gave certain wisdom, and he said that if people, like sometimes, you know, kids say, oh no, we prayed, but when they're in that dedicated area, you can see it actually happening, one. Two, it's a certain area that, you know, it's focused, and just a spiritual focus on there, that, you know, this is a little space to spiritually connect, and you could have maybe ta'aleem in the area or something. So like they say, oh, if you can't have that, or just have a corner in the house or something. But this is like this is pre-Medina. The hadith hadn't been revealed. This hadith hadn't been mentioned by that point anyway, because this is much earlier. But the area and just dedicated. Sometimes we don't have space, but if we do have space, then try and create that area and increase the mahal, especially for the children, and it can have like quality family time where it's spiritually focused. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu then continued to pray, but from his own house. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's recitation was very moving and emotional, very, very powerful. Now the women and children of the Quraysh, they'd gather outside his house in amazement and marvel at recitation. You know, some people have that recitation that you just want to go there and just listen. Just sit there and listen. Aisha radiallahu anha mentioned that about her father, that he was a man who would easily be brought to tears. Now, I want to put focus on this one point over here. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was a very, very strong and courageous man. Hijrah, everything, sacrifice after sacrifice, everything. Very, very strong, a very strong individual. But that never prevented him from shedding tears. When the Quran was recited, when he saw Rasulullah alayhi wasallam in pain, those tears he could not withhold. Now, one point I want to highlight is that masculinity isn't defined by, you know, you not shedding tears, but it being in light of the religion. Meaning he was strong, he was that rock when he needed to be, but he was also that soft individual, soft-natured individual, that when he came to seeing that persecution, he couldn't bear and tolerate it. When he was reading the Qur'an, reciting the Qur'an, he would, you know, after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's demise also, he couldn't even recite the Qur'an, just constant crying, just constant. And he had a very, very, very soft heart. But that also meant he was also strict in certain ways. He had his principles. So when he came to gathering the Quran, initially he's like, no, I can't do that. So he's very, very, very principled. Very principled. Again, emotional when he needed to be in the right area, but he's also very, very strong. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu abided by the condition and prayed in his house. But because of his impact, even from within his home, the Quraysh sent a message to his partner, notifying him that they had updated the condition to ban his recitation even from his own house. So he can't perform there, but he can't even read in his own house. Then he then requested that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu stop praying aloud in his own house, or he'd be forced to basically revoke his protection, basically. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu replied, "Your protection, I return. And I accept the protection of Allah. They can't prevent me from not reciting the Quran aloud. The beauty of this message will reach. But they're not, I don't need your protection. I will take the protection of Allah, but I'm going to recite the Quran aloud." Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu remained in Mecca, relying solely on tawakkul. Purely on tawakkul. Because at this point, remember, he's got no more protection. No more protection. He's reading aloud in his own home. People are being impacted, but he'll continue. And just had relied upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's suggestion, just a summary point, that of hijrah, what does it show? It shows that not all non-Muslim lands are the same. Not all non-Muslim lands are the same. Abyssinia and Mecca were both non-Muslim lands. But Abyssinia allowed freedom of religion, but Mecca was hostile. And even shows the notion of living in such a land, that because there's peace of practice and things, a person can live there. Again, da'wah needs to be the intention. We do have an intention of da'wah and things over here. We do have that in mind, that we are trying to represent Islam in the best way. The companions who emigrated, they didn't immediately return to Medina once it was established as a Muslim land, but they remained in Abyssinia for about 14 years. And the Prophet ﷺ only called them after the Battle of Khaybar. Prophet ﷺ chose Abyssinia for a number of reasons. As mentioned, the emperor was a man of justice and integrity. Abyssinia was also familiar to them because they previously established some good trade, and it was practical to reach despite the Red Sea. And in addition to this, they were Christians. And the Kitab, as you mentioned, the Abrahamic faith is sort of, there's a foundation, which is belief in Allah and prophets, etc. There's a foundation there. And within the Christian theology, within their own belief, they're closer to the teachings of Isa alayhi salam compared to now mainstream teachings. At that time, they were much more closer than they are now. It's just all the additional Trinity and all those additional elements to it. But in that time, it was much more pure. Upon hearing the teachings of Rasulullah ﷺ, the Negus said, "This comes from the same well of that of Musa alayhi salam." So, again, in summary, what are the things that we covered? In summary, beginning. What did we cover at the beginning? Islamophobia's growth. How did Islamophobia? Well, what happened? Physical harassment now. Physical harassment, after the da'wah grows, and they try different means, now physical abuse. Make them feel disempowered. Make them feel uncomfortable. And it happens. People feel uncomfortable in their own skin. They're fearful of their own identity. And I mentioned that from US, that the study that was conducted by Aqeen Institute, they also had a whole list of things. And Islamophobia was mentioned as amongst the things that weakens many American Muslim faiths. Mentioned amongst that. Go on, so what else was there? It escalated to the extent that hijrah became necessary. Rasulullah ﷺ experiencing all of that, he didn't migrate. But the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were forced to, 14 of them had to migrate. So what else? What else was there? That was Abu Bakr al-Lawan. And the story of Ibn Daghina, his partner, where he basically said, "I will grant you protection, I will seek protection on your behalf. Stay, I need you to stay." Abu Bakr al-Lawan, who, after accepting those terms, the Quraysh has added more terms. People do that, right? They want to prevent you in every way possible. So they'll agree to something, but they'll just ask more and more of you. Then at that point, you think to yourself that, is this worth the compromise? Abu Bakr al-Lawan said, no. They're now asking me that even in my own home, not to practice. Okay, outside you're saying in the public domain, not to. But in my private own home, why are you trying to control what I do? So, that's it. Another point over here is, there are certain compromises we make, and certain compromises we don't make. And then the Sahaba al-Lawan that were there, they, with the Abyssinia, not all are the same. And in Abyssinia, where they were supportive of the faith, it was a very, very different approach. May Allah grant us all true understanding and tawfiq to act. We'll just do Surah Kawthar. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Okay. A'tainaka. So the first one is alif. And it's Ayn. Alif empty, and Ayn with greater force. Make sure there's a stark difference, right? Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. And the kaf, not qaf, yeah? Qaf is deeper in the throat, kaf is further towards the mouth. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Kawthar. Is Ra empty mouth or full mouth? Why is it full? So the letter before, Ra has a sakin because it was stopping, so he has a sakin. And the letter before it is a fatha. When is it empty mouth? If you had a kasra, if you had a zayr, then it'd be empty mouth. فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ. Again, Ra, full mouth. وَانْحَرْ. إِنَّ شَانِئَكَ هُوَ الْأَبْتَرْ. One more time. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إنا أعطيناك الكوثر. فصل لربك وانحر. إن شانئك هو الأبتر.
Any questions, anything?